I want to direct your focus this morning to the book of Nehemiah for just a few minutes and to what it has to say about the sanctity of the secular. As you know, the story of Nehemiah begins, of course, back in the book of Ezra with the story of the Jews' divinely effected return to their homeland, restoration of their homeland, after their divinely effected eviction from their homeland. And the book of Nehemiah itself divides very nicely into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 7 really record the physical restoration of the city of God, Jerusalem. And then chapters 8 through 13 describe, really almost a mirror image of that, the spiritual reformation of God's people. So physical restoration of God's city, spiritual reformation of God's people. And that's basically what the book of Nehemiah has to do with. Chapter 1 opens in the year 445 B.C., the Jews had returned to their homeland about 100 years before this. That's recorded back in Ezra chapters 1 and 2. And they had finished rebuilding the temple about 70 years before this. That's Ezra 3 through 6. So when we step into Nehemiah 1, we're actually talking about the great-grandchildren of that generation who first went back to Jerusalem after the exile. That's the generation to which Nehemiah belongs. And according to Ezra chapter 1, God did not stir the spirits of all of his people to return at that point. And I think the apparent textual conclusion to draw from that is that they were not necessarily being disobedient if they did not return. Nehemiah's great-grandparents are among those who stayed behind in Persia. As a result, Nehemiah's grandparents and then Nehemiah's parents and then Nehemiah himself were born and raised in Persia. And if you look at the very last phrase in chapter 1, very last sentence of Nehemiah chapter 1, you'll see that God had providentially placed Nehemiah in a position of enormous responsibility and influence. The royal cupbearer, same term is actually used in Genesis 40 to refer to Pharaoh's butler, had to be someone with whom the king could literally trust his life. Somebody has described their duties, his basic duty of choosing and tasting the wine to demonstrate that it was not poisoned, who was in a position to be bribed to poison it if the situation presented itself, and then presenting it to the king gave him frequent access to the king's presence and made him potentially a man of great influence. We think of butlers as menial servants who answer doors and shine shoes, I guess. But in the ancient world, the royal cupbearer was a high and very powerful position in the royal household. And that's a position which we find Nehemiah in the beginning of chapter 1 when the reports reach him back in the Persian capital of Susa that all is not well in Jerusalem. If you look particularly at verse 3, you have the description there of the condition. The city walls lay breached and broken down ever since Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the city 140 years earlier. The gates were still charred ruins from the decimation of Nebuchadnezzar. And in ancient cities, as you well know, walls and gates are not decorations. They are essential for survival. So the city lay vulnerable to her enemies, and she had plenty of those. And despite where he grew up, Nehemiah never forgot who he was. And his response to this news is immediate and it's instinctive. In verse 4, he sits down, he weeps, he mourns certain days, he fasted, and he prayed. And we have the content of that prayer for the rest of chapter 1. And only then did he unfold his burden to his master, Artaxerxes, king of Persia, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And Artaxerxes, as a result of that, appoints Nehemiah as his royal governor of Judah and specifically commissions him to go back and rebuild the city and the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And if you read secular history, the historical background reveals, frankly, a number of political motivations for that decision on the part of Artaxerxes. But the bottom line really is that all of those political motivations were under the providence of God to put Nehemiah back in that city, in that place and time. And what is intriguing to me is that Nehemiah is not a priest. He's not a prophet. He is a politician. He's a politician strategically placed first in Susa, then in Jerusalem, by the appointment of man under the providence of God. And the rest of chapter 2 relates how Nehemiah, after arriving in Jerusalem, immediately surveyed the condition of the city, laid out a strategy for how to complete the building of the walls, rebuilding of the walls, as expeditiously as possible. That brings us to chapter 3, which is where we have been heading. And initially, this chapter looks like another one of those kind of necessary but uninteresting lists that we have, particularly in the Old Testament. It is a record of the names and the identities and the labors of those who repaired the walls of Jerusalem. In fact, if you take a good map of ancient Jerusalem, you can actually trace, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, it mentions the sheep gate, and you can trace your way around the city, who did what, from what gate to what gate, counterclockwise, till you get back in, at the end of chapter 3, to the sheep gate again. You can see exactly who built what part of the wall. And what I want to remind us of here is that even a passage such as this is sanctified by 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, as breathed out by God, and therefore profitable to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to instruct us in righteous living, and to equip us, New Testament believers, for every good work to which God calls us. And what really fascinates me about this list in particular, this list of names, is that very few of these were stonemasons by trade. They were ordinary people of God called upon to do manual labor outside their areas of strength and expertise and perhaps even personal interest. And many of the details are intriguing. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. So the priests are there, including the high priest. They're doing this manual labor of rebuilding the walls. Others pitched in as well. If you look at verses 2 through 4, you've got a number of names mentioned. And then there were some, there always are, who thought themselves either too good or too important or too busy to lend a hand. Look at verse 5. Next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Now, if you're looking at an ASV or an NIV, your text reads that the nobles did not support or put their necks to the work of their masters or their supervisors, is how it translates that. And that's a possible translation. It is literally their lords, Adonaihem. But the very same plural form occurs only two more times in Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 29. And in both of those passages, it clearly refers to God, to Adonai, to the Lord. In fact, it's translated across the board as our Lord in those two passages. Different pronominal suffix, but the same plural form. And I think the New King James, King James, ESV are all correct here to translate this plural in verse 5 of chapter 3 the same way. They did not put their shoulders to the work or the service of their Lord. And if you think about that for a moment, building city walls, erecting the walls of a city, that's the service of the Lord? That suggests, I think, a concept to which we're going to return in a moment. But then there were others. Look at verse 8. Mentions Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths or the silversmiths. This term could refer to any smelter or refiner of precious metals. And the end of verse 8 mentions Hananiah, the son of one of the perfumers or apothecaries or even pharmacist could be the idea of this term. Those who mixed herbs and ointments for both for medicinal and other purposes. And 3:9 mentions a number of local leaders by name, various magistrates and local political leaders, and others of these are mentioned in other verses throughout the chapter. If you look at chapter 3, verse 32, it mentions, again, the goldsmiths and the merchants, businessmen, salesmen. And some, this is really intriguing to me, some even made this a family project. Look at verse 12. Next to him repaired Shallum, the son of Halahesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. He and his, not even his sons, his daughters. He's got his girls out there building the wall. Say, how old were they? I don't know. Well, what if they were little girls? Maybe they ran water for the people who were working, like my son did at a church work day one time. Too small to actually do manual labor, but the people really appreciated them running bottles of water to him. I don't know how old they were. I don't know how many they were. I don't know what they did. But he had them there working on the wall. has his family there, even his daughters. And there are other intriguing details. The exceptionally industrious receive special note. Look at verse 20. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired. How do you earnestly repair something? God notes that. God records that. There were some who actually finished their task and could have packed up and left, but they didn't. They went and looked for more work. You've got this noted in verse 27. It mentions the Tekoites again, who repaired another piece. After they were done with what was allotted to them, they went and found something else to do. They shouldn't say, my job's done, I'm out of here. So all of these details about who repaired what sections of the wall, what they did, what their names were. And again, as Bible readers, we are accustomed to these kinds of lists, but really to appreciate the full significance of this particular list, I think we have to turn back to Ezra 5 for just a moment. When the Jews returned in 536, you recall, they immediately tried to rebuild the temple. But because of harassment, persecution, they abandoned the project. And for 15 years, the Jews built themselves comfortable homes, Haggai refers to this, around the ruins of Solomon's temple. And in 5:1, it mentions two prophets that God commissioned, Haggai and Zechariah, to stir up the people to resume and complete the rebuilding of the temple. The year now is 520. So in turning from Nehemiah 3 back to Ezra 5, we're turning back 75 years from the rebuilding of the walls of the city to the rebuilding of the temple itself. And in Ezra chapter 5 through 6, you've got the harassment, the persecution resurfacing. Ezra records this, but this time the Jews persist. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 14, the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of God, the God of Israel. So they completed the rebuilding of the temple. But if you glance, just kind of skim your eyes over chapter 5, chapter 6, go into chapter 7 if you want, you can read the rest of the book of Ezra, something is missing. Wouldn't you think the rebuilding of the temple was a more spiritual and therefore more important work than rebuilding city walls? But we don't know anybody's name who rebuilt the temple. We have none of their names. No record of anybody's name who helped rebuild the temple. Why? Well, I don't know for sure. But here's what I do know. That God chose to include in Nehemiah 3 a meticulously detailed account of who did what in rebuilding the city walls. The seemingly secular labor of rebuilding the walls, though we have no record of who did the spiritual work, the spiritual ministry of rebuilding the temple itself. Now, is this purely an accident of biblical historiography? God could have included one list as well as the other. We're not supposed to read too much into this. I think if we take 2 Timothy 3:16 to 18, among other passages, seriously, then there are no accidents in what God directed to be included or omitted from his word. So what are we meant to conclude from a passage like this back in Nehemiah chapter 3? Well, I think this at least, this for starters, for the servant of the Lord, for the servant of Adonai, every secular task is a sacred undertaking. For believers, a secular calling is a sacred obligation, and even a routine secular task is sanctified when we view it as putting our shoulder to the service of our Lord. And in Nehemiah 3, God notes this secular work with such precision. Who does what and who doesn't? And how they do it. And memorializes these laborers and their labors in his word. And I infer from that that we should not think that God takes no note in seemingly secular affairs of what we do and how we do it. Do not think he pays less attention to the labors of business or science or art majors than of theology majors. Seminarians, do not think that God holds you accountable only for your pursuits in exegesis or your studies in theology. Or worse, do not think that he notes your diligence and your devotion only in ministry but is indifferent when it comes to your academic duties or family obligations or your part-time job. Nehemiah 3 is not just a dusty chronicle. It is a concrete illustration, really, of a profoundly theological truth that God is attentive to how we execute every calling, every duty, every opportunity. Any secular opportunity should be an act of worship. Every secular duty becomes a sacred act to be performed as unto the Lord. And it's remarkable, Paul affirms this very same truth even with respect to how Christian slaves do their work to their earthly masters. He teaches them that their menial, manual labors for their human masters was, now that they are saved, sanctified, and to be performed diligently as sacred service to the Lord, who is the one who would reward them. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 25, he says, "Bondservants, slaves, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, because you're serving the Lord Christ." All of that is addressed to slaves. Your real master is Christ, and he will reward you. This is hard for us in democratic, free America. But he's telling slaves, your labor as a slave to a master is a sacred undertaking, a sacred calling. Regard it as such. And the Lord, whose work and service you are putting your shoulder to in reality, is the one who will reward you. And if Christianity can transform even a calling like slavery, it should certainly transform all other secular callings and opportunities. Because the bottom line impact of Christianity in this area is what we've heard so many times here. There is no difference between the secular and the sacred. That's not Dr. Bob Sr. That's Bible. We hear this all the time. Do we believe it? More importantly, do we really live it? When God gives you a vocation or a course of preparation toward a vocation, which is part of that calling, or even an isolated and earthy task, everything attached to that calling is part of that calling. And he notices. He notices whether we take the initiative to do more than is asked of us, like the Tekoites. He takes note of that. He notices whether we work willingly outside the area of our strength, like the goldsmiths and the perfumers and the businessmen, or even Shalom's daughters. A lot of daughters here today. And he notices how we work, like Baruch, who did his manual labor with particular care and diligence. And God notices that and records that, that he earnestly repaired. Think about this. Seriously, do you think Hananiah, the perfumer apprentice, or any of Shalom's daughters ever dreamed that people would be remembering their names and noting what part of the city walls they built 24 centuries later? Nehemiah 3 is a reminder that God notices and that God remembers and he rewards. In a classic essay called The Religious Life of Theological Students, B.B. Warfield captured this principle, and it's applicable for theological and non-theological students alike. And its applications extend beyond even the life of the students, but that's the specific context that he's addressing. Let me read you a brief excerpt. "Certainly everyone who aspires to be a religious person must begin by doing his duty, his obvious duty, his daily task, the particular work which lies before him to do at this particular time and place. If this work happens to be studying, then his religious life depends on nothing more fundamentally than on that. You might as well talk of a father who neglects his parental duties, a son who fails in all the obligations of filial piety, of an artisan who systematically skimps his work and turns in a bad job. You may as well talk about them being religious men as of a student who does not study being a religious person. It cannot be. You cannot build up a religious life except as you begin by performing faithfully your simple daily duties. It's not a question whether you like these duties. But you must faithfully give yourselves to them if you wish to be religious." He means basically spiritual, godly. "No religious character can be built on the foundation of neglected duty, however dull or secular or seemingly insignificant that duty may seem to be." So if it is in fact a duty, it is part of the calling of God. If it's part of the calling of God, it is as sacred an obligation as prayer and Bible reading. It is not a substitute for those. But if it's a duty attached to your divine calling, it is as sacred a duty and obligation as even those things. Whatever course you are taking or teaching right now is a sacred duty. And however you may have begun this session, end it as a sacred duty, a sacred calling. Whatever degree you're in, pursue your projects. I tell my students this all the time, and it's, I guess, easier to apply this to theology students, but I think you can apply it to any area of study. Pursue your projects and your assignments as acts of worship, acts of devotion to God, as putting your shoulder to the service of your Lord to which He has called you. For the child of God, every calling and every duty attached to that calling is sacred. All of us forget this. It's why we need passages like Nehemiah chapter 3 to remind us of it, because it is a theological reality that God intends to impact how we live and how we do everything. Solomon concludes the end of Ecclesiastes with these words, "Fear God and keep His commandments, because God will bring every work into judgment, along with every secret thing, whether it's good or bad." God notices everything. So everything matters. Ecclesiastes 12 states that universally. Nehemiah 3 illustrates it with really arresting specificity. And Colossians 3 applies it even to the earthly labors of a slave. And whether that truth is an uncomfortable burden or an invigorating encouragement depends entirely on you and me. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You have sanctified all of life, that all of life belongs to You, and that You have rendered sacred every toil of man, and that we can perform all these things as religious duties and obligations and even privileges. We thank You, Lord, that our lives are not separated between secular and sacred. We thank You that You are Lord of all of life and all of our lives and our callings and our duties and our obligations and our opportunities. And we pray for Your grace to view these things as You do and as You teach us to in the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to serve even earthly masters as though we are serving You, because You are the one who will ultimately reward us. And in our hearts, Lord, You are the one that we are really serving in whatever calling You've given to us. So help us to bring pleasure to Your heart in everything that we do and the way that we do it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.